Let's begin. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts. Let the word which you would have us proclaim to the world may make known to us. The will which you would reveal to your people here, you may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we pray especially for those coming in after worship.
Early.
Blame it on Apple. Apple said it was... So it's 5:30. You know, but in fairness, I do always start late. So. So what did we talk about last time? What did we see last time in studying Revelation? It's been a while. It's been sporadic because I was out of town a few weeks ago, and then I was out of town at the convocation last week. So it's kind of every other week. And that can be confusing when you're reading Revelation. Can you imagine if we just took the summer off and not study the Bible at all, just got down to say Revelation 6 and just said, "Oh, we're going to take a break." It would have been horrible. I've done that before. Did that one year I was ordained and decided I'll never do it again. No breaks for the summer. Sorry. So. We saw these blasting of the trumpets. That's what we've been into. And we saw that they are kind of parallel to the opening of the seals on the scroll. At the end of the last chapter, it's pretty dark. At the end of chapter 9, it's pretty dark. Why? Well, it's been a while. I'll refresh your memory.
Dark in terms of the dread?
Yeah, just the outlook is dark. Here it is, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, remember the plagues that came and killed one-third of Earth's population, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So not only did they not repent of all of this sin, they're kind of caught up in this cyclical web of sin that just keeps getting worse and worse, a self-perpetuating sort of system of idolatry and immorality, from which it seems It seems there's no escape. There's nothing we can do to break this chain at the end of chapter 9, humanly speaking, anyway. And the thing is, the text seems to present it with the force that they don't really know what they're doing. The people on earth don't really seem, anyway, to know what they're doing. They're just going about their everyday lives. They're worshiping demons, and they don't even seem to know it, which is kind of scary. Which begs the question, what could we be doing? What could our loved ones be doing to be guilty of some of these sins that are labeled here in Revelation? Maybe not even knowing it. Because we talked about this before. Some of these things that are brought up in Revelation, like the worshiping of demons. I mean, this isn't bending your knee and bowing down to the demonic. That's not what... If this is going to show up in our world today, that's not what it's going to look like. It's going to look like a repeated and constant and deliberate breaking of the commands of God. What's mentioned specifically here? But sexual immorality, right? It's going to look like these giving all over ourselves to these sins of the flesh. So then what the sixth trumpet really shows us is, I think above all other things, is the fierce and spiraling nature of sin. Just how deadly, how devastating sin can actually be. How one's sins turn into another, and then another, and then another. Right? The tangled web that we weave, so to speak. The reason that the earth dwellers are, in a sense, enslaved is because they seek the solution to their problems in the very things that they have been enslaved by. The demons, the idols of gold, the silver, bronze, and stone, and wood. And they do it in very much the same way. I mean, think of it as like, you know, we're down and we seek solace in what? But a tub of ice cream, a half gallon of ice cream. Well, eating that ice cream, it may make you feel better up front a little bit, right? But then what? It's not really going to help in the long run, is it? No, it's not. It's probably going to give you indigestion. It's going to make you bloated, and it's going to put pounds on. And take that from someone who loves ice cream. You know, I know ice cream well. So breaking out of this cycle will require energy and freedom that these earth dwellers simply do not have. They don't possess the capacity to break this chain. Why? Tell me something about the fallen nature of humanity.
Bondage to sin.
Ah! Fallen man is in bondage to sin, to death, to hell, to Satan. We are slaves. They are our masters, right? This is spoken of in the New Testament, that we are in bondage. We are enslaved until what? The stronger man comes and breaks our chains and sets us free. And who, of course, is the stronger man but Jesus? He is the stronger man. So only Christ is able to set us free. He is able to make us free not to sin, so to speak. But where before all we could do is sin because we're operating out of a sinful nature. We have not been redeemed by Christ. We have not been justified, united to Jesus. And so all we can do is sin. Christ comes along and makes us able not to sin anymore. Not that we won't sin, because we do, but just we're not enslaved to it any longer. It's no longer our master. Jesus is. Now, maybe I've mentioned this to you before, and maybe I'm going to get off on a tangent that is distracting from the text, but I've been known to do that before. In our confession, the normal one that we use before worship, what do we say? We confess that we are in bondage, sin, cannot free ourselves. Tell me about that. What? I know what the writers, the compilers of that liturgy had in mind. But what does it sound like? It sounds like what we're confessing is that Christ does not set us free, or has not set us free. If we confess that we are in bondage to sin, it sounds like that sin is our master. Sin is, we are under the slavery, under the yoke of our master Satan, of the old Pharaoh. That's not what is intended. But you can hear why some people might be confused. If people were to come in to Christ Lutheran and pray that prayer, that confess that confession, and say that we are in bondage to sin. Well, that is true if you have not been redeemed. If you have not been baptized, you are still in bondage to your old taskmasters. But if you have undergone God's liberating bath, the washing of regeneration, are you still in bondage to sin? Are you still, put it another way, are you still enslaved to sin?
I think so.
Why?
Well, I think I don't know how everybody grew up, but I think we grew up in a culture, and we pick up certain mores, certain attitudes, behaviors, mm-hmm. that are just a part of our life, and we don't always test those against what Jesus would have us do. And we're comfortable with those things, you grow up with them, and we see that as reality, and we don't think of a lot of those things in comparison to what Scripture would say we should do.
Of course, yeah.
Yeah.
That's one of our cultural problems, I think.
Yeah, and maybe I'm, like I said, maybe I'm off base, but just in working with youth or other people, and looking at myself, you know, there are certain things that I shouldn't do, shouldn't think, shouldn't mm-hmm. feel, but I do. And be it because of political views or social views,
Well, mine are always right, you know.
Right. Well, that's right.
Uh-huh.
That's right.
Sure.
And what is right, you know?
Yeah, indeed.
And we're being tested as a country right now with this open borders thing. You know, that there are those who would say, that there be no borders, and yet others are accused of racial perceptions because they want closed borders. And,
sure. Yeah.
What would Jesus have us do? Let it be open one world, like the politicians, some politicians want, or are we wiser to have walls as the Israelis did?
Wow, you just took a big step away from bondage to sin to open borders. Wow.
But it's still a view.
I know what you mean. I know why you got there. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's those kinds of things.
I know. I would temper it with saying this, that just because you may sin, we may sin, and we do sin. We may commit sin after baptism, after we've believed, after we've been joined to Christ. It does not mean we are in bondage or enslaved to sin in the same way that we were before. To where before, all we could do was sin. Now we have been freed so that that's not the case anymore. So, because if Christ sets you free, which he has, guess what? You will be free indeed.
I am redeemed.
Yes. Yes, so see what they were doing in the lectionary, or not the lectionary, the liturgy of the LBW, and I just wish they never would have done it, but what they were doing was trying to hold and to show forth in some theological way, simul justus et peccator, this simultaneously sinner and saint, that we are both sinner and saint. And they did that by using the language in bondage to sin, that we are, yes, we may be saints, but we still sin. And they just did, I think, a poor job of saying it.
Would you strike that from the...
I would definitely strike it. It was an innovation to the liturgy in 1978. It did not exist before that in the Lutheran liturgy, or any liturgy.
I've heard other people be offended by having to say that.
Mm-hmm.
And
I think it's questionable. I think it at least is a stumbling block to understanding the work of Christ. Because Christ has liberated us. He has set us free by joining us to himself, by declaring us righteous to his Father. And to say that we are still in bondage to sin, to me, is to take a step backwards.
But if you go through the day, I don't mean to downplay, I'm going to shut up.
No, please don't shut up.
But if you go through the day, and many things that happen to you, you don't take the time to say, thank you, Jesus, for this blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many that you get during the day. If you're not doing that,
mm-hmm.
And you're not praising God with all your heart, are you not sinning?
I don't know. That's certainly not, I wouldn't say that's a direct breaking of the commandment.
You're supposed to love the Lord with all your heart, right? All the time.
Well, okay, but that doesn't mean that just because we don't do it in the way that some people feel like we should do it, that we should be, that praising God with all of our heart and loving God with all of our heart means praying all the time. Doesn't mean that we're still in bondage. I wouldn't be willing to say that we're still in bondage to sin because we didn't fulfill the expectations of, you know, what everyone thought loving God with all of our heart meant.
So then why don't we as a church take and change that and say something different during the service?
Well, you know, I would not be opposed to that. But you start messing with the liturgy and people start getting mad. That's the only reason. I mean, I've been here, you know, going on almost 3 years now. And when a pastor, I'm still new in many respects. I'm new to changing the liturgy. I do not have the clout. I do not have the weight to come along and say, okay, guys, you've been doing this for 40 years. We're not going to do it anymore. We're going to say something else. That would not be received all that well.
But what if everybody in the church agrees?
Well, then so be it.
So if you think it's an issue, then why wouldn't you ask the church?
Ask who?
The church.
We don't have a mechanism in the church that reviews doctrine. You're looking at it. That's why, because it all would come back to me. And, you know, we're taught in seminary to be cautious about this sort of thing. When I was at Lenoir Rhine, Pastor Andrew Wiesner, he said, look, you might want to think about being, someday, have a dual career, something to fall back on. And I didn't listen to him and went and majored in theology anyway. Which I ended up not having to, but I've got a thick skull. And he told me then the story of one of his friends who spoke out against abortion. I think he was either teaching or preaching from the pulpit against the great crime of abortion. And the congregation that he was pastor of, a group of people in there did not like what he had to say about it. And they kicked him out. They kicked him. They kicked his family out of the parsonage. He had nowhere. Kicked his kids out on the street, essentially. So you got to be careful about the way you do some of these things. You know this. You worked. And you did what you did. You've got to be very careful when you approach something that is close to a group's identity. And the liturgy is, whether you know it or not, is very close to your identity.
I remember a situation where Pastor Jack McHenry and a former member of the church were in an argument about that bondage to mm-hmm. sin. And she swore that she was a good person. She really was a very faithful person. She knew the Bible in and out. And it did, I think she was a more devout Christian than I ever had been.
Mm-hmm.
She was really offended by that.
Offended by, she said that she was not in bondage to sin.
Yeah, to say that she's in bondage to sin. And I don't know how many people at our church.
No, she's right, by the way. She's right. She's a Christian. She's not in bondage to sin. Not enslaved to sin.
What would you have it say?
I would just strike that out altogether. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. That's the way, that's the old confession.
Just go up there and take a black marker.
take a black marker in the LBWs. Man, that wouldn't go over well.
Let's vote on it in this group, and then we'll just, inform everybody else.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I will make you my theological consigliaries.
No, but you have
that.
He's president of the
council. Oh, yeah, well, even better.
She can do it.
Even better. We'll put it all on the president.
Yeah.
That's all right, right?
Yeah, sure.
Sure, yeah. No, I didn't mean to... I didn't want to go down this road too far, but that's language is important, and it is what you are confessing on Sunday when you say that was never intended by the writers of that to say that you are actually enslaved to sin. They never meant that. They never meant for you to ever believe that, because you're not. What does the Bible say about it? It says you have been set free by Jesus Christ. And if you have been set free by Jesus, then most certainly you are. But it meant to maintain some sort of way of saying that, yes, okay, we have been set free, but we still, the possibility of sin is still out there for us. And we still, because of the weakness of the flesh, are given to that sin. We're not in bondage to it, to where that's all we can ever do is sin. But the possibility of sin is still there. That's what they meant to say. Now, to put that in a confession, in a written form, may be harder than I think it would be, but it seems like they would have done a better job at phrasing the confession, for goodness sakes. I mean, it's a pretty crucial part of the service. Anyway, so what we've got here, with this kind of devastation, this darkness, this dreariness at the end of chapter 9, it's pointing to the fact that there must be an intervention somehow. Something outside of ourselves must come and set us free. Because we are completely in bondage. And being in bondage to our task,